We've read the scripture tonight. If you'll find your place there in Acts chapter 1, we'll begin there in verse 12 in just a moment. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this is Your Word, and as we study it, I pray, Lord, that we would not just be gatherers of facts or here to be entertained or receive information, but teach us and lead us by Your Spirit. Show us the things of Christ. And Lord, as Your church, we pray that You give us and remind us of Your pattern for all things, that You're the architect of the bride of Christ, the church, that this is Your possession, we are Yours, that You loved the church and gave Yourself for it. May we as well spend our days and our talents and our efforts in building up the church of Christ, in telling the lost of their condition and urging them to believe on Him. Lord, build Your church, but help us to do our part to occupy and to be faithful until You come. As we look at this early pattern, I pray that You'd help us and encourage us, revive us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The first order of business in the small gathering of believers, commanded by our Lord to tarry until they receive further instruction and further guidance from Him, was to replace Judas. In chapter 1 here in verse 4, He commanded them to wait for the promise of the Father. And the promise of the Father was the coming of the Holy Spirit in a real, literal way in which they had not known Him previously. As we've seen, that the Old Testament believer had the power of the Holy Spirit for service, for particular pieces of work. And yet the Holy Spirit did not abide in them. In our Lord's promise to send the Spirit, He said, "The Spirit is now with you, but He shall be in you." And that's all they knew. They didn't know what would take place. They didn't know exactly what would be the result of that. But our Lord told them here that when the Holy Spirit came, and this is quite opposite of what many would teach or point to today, that the reason, the primary blessing of the Holy Spirit would be to empower Jesus' followers to be witnesses, to tell what they know, to tell what they saw, to tell what has happened to them, as was just so beautifully sung to us. Well, Judas, for one thing, was an apostate. And that word is one of the worst words in the Bible, one of the worst terms we could use. An apostate is one who once professed to know the Lord. They may have significant gifts and abilities, oratory, skills of administration. Certainly Judas had human, natural talents. He was the treasurer of that small group of believers who followed the Lord. He kept the bag, the scripture tells us. And yet an apostate is one who, though once they professed to be orthodox, they crossed every T and dot every I, at some point they make a conscious decision to walk away from it all. John tells us in his third epistle or first epistle that they went out from us, which was a proof, he tells us, and I'm paraphrasing here, that they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. Now, this is not speaking of people who change churches or move their membership or get mad and fall out with one place and go to another. He is speaking to those who completely and totally walk away from the faith they once held, from those things they once held dear. And the Bible tells us one of the earmarks of the latter days and the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a huge falling and departing from the faith. It will be something that's quite alarming to the church. Those who stand in pulpits doing exactly what I'm doing tonight with high esteem and notoriety will renounce their faith and walk from it. As the persecution of the latter days become more and more intense, some of us were speaking after the morning service of the amazing call of Matthew, our Lord's words, "Follow me." He left that, his receipt of custom. He left his work and followed the Lord. And we were remarking about how acceptable it is to be considered a Christian today, or has been historically. We've not suffered a price. We've not lost jobs, the majority of us. We've not had to give up a job for Christ. If you were to report to work tomorrow and the boss called you in and said, "If you don't stop associating with that body of believers and leave your Bible off and quit professing what you believe, if your job was at stake and you would receive financial loss, think of that. Or if your family all of a sudden turned against you and rejected you because of your position or your faith in Christ or imprisonment. We read of pastors in other lands who are in prison for doing nothing but what I do here, pastoring the flock and preaching the word of God. There will be a great departure from the faith, and we should prepare for that. I don't know if there's any way really to prepare for that. We can never really know the heart of another. Only the Spirit can search the hearts, and we see that in just a moment where Peter stands and says, only, Lord, you know the hearts. What do we do, Pastor? How do we prepare for that? One way only is for you to search your heart and examine your heart to see if you be in the faith. Now, this upper room must have been in a large house because, just by reason of deduction, over 120 assembled in this upper room. It was not uncommon for homes to have an upper room. And in this large house, there was a room accommodating. It was often the banquet room. They no doubt had secured this room. Some believe it was the same room they met and observed the Lord's Supper or the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And it must have been large enough to accommodate 120 people. So it was not a small room. Some, as I've said, have surmised it was the same place where they observed that last meal with the Lord and where the Lord appeared to them after his resurrection. It was no doubt not far from the eastern gate of the city. And we deduct that because to walk a Sabbath day's journey, which was so many steps, it was not very far at all. And the Sabbath day's journey was that prescribed in the rabbinical teachings. They had taken the prescriptions of the Old Testament and added their commentary to it. And a Sabbath day's journey was not very far from the Mount of Olivet to that part of the city. It must have been near, just inside the eastern gate. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? Just inside the eastern gate of that part of the city is where a house was. And it would have been a short journey from where the ascension of the Lord took place. And that's where they met. And they no longer stayed in hiding by now. At first, no doubt, they were scared, wondering what would take place. Would the Sanhedrin seek them out? Would they too suffer the gruesome death that our Lord suffered? You can imagine how scared they were. And so for a while, no doubt, they stayed. We know the Scripture tells us the door was barred and locked. Our Lord passed through the door and appeared there in their presence. But after a while, because no recourse took place, they began to be more bold. And the Bible says they went to the temple often and worshiped God there. And according to the last verse of Luke's gospel, it tells us that they went often to the temple and then they would gather together in this upper room. And it would begin a pattern that the Lord laid down in the New Testament church for believers. They would always return back to this upper room. And we notice there what they did. They continued in unity and in prayer. Look there again in verse 14. These all continued. That word continued means an unceasing process. It was became habitual. They continued with one accord. That means unity, one heart, one mind, in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, these assembled, the 11 disciples, along with others, the women are mentioned here, Jesus' mother, and his brothers, according to verse 14. And these were his biological siblings. The Bible is very clear that Mary and Joseph, after the birth of Jesus, did come together. They were not as man and wife. They were not intimate before the birth of Christ. But after that, they were. They had other children, the natural children of Joseph and Mary after the birth of Jesus. And we know their names. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 3, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. James and Judas, or Jude, will both have noteworthy places in the church. James will become the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and he will write the epistle that bears his name. Jude, too, will write an epistle, that little book that you cannot judge a book by its size, can you? Because the book of Jude is a prominent book that tells us about defending the faith which was once and all and for all delivered unto the saints. John chapter 7 and verse 5 tells us that his brothers did not believe on him until after the resurrection. Now that in itself is noteworthy, isn't it? Can you imagine your oldest brother being Jesus Christ? And I'm not trying to be facetious here or sacrilegious in any sense of the word. That's exactly what took place. There was a home where at least four brothers, and there were no doubt sisters, whose oldest brother was Jesus Christ. If you ever thought about that, Jesus never once disobeyed his parents. I'm sure that he wasn't liked because of that. And we can only surmise, and we have to be careful about surmising because we can't be factual in that. But it must have been, to say the least, an unusual experience to have a perfect brother. None of us know what that's like, do we? And if our brother or sister thinks they're perfect, we can be sure we can point out their facts, their faults, can't we? I have two older brothers, an older sister, and a younger sister, and I can assure you none of them were perfect. I always told them I was the favorite child, but none of them believed that, and we always dispute that. And mother, we always, when we're around her, she always tells us that we're the favorite one, whichever one is there, and push the point. I always asked her in front of the rest of them, tell me, aren't I the favorite child? And she'd say, oh, Chris, you know you're not the favorite one. I said, oh, I thought you told me that. And we'd carry on. Well, while they were not converted, the Bible says they were not converted until after the resurrection of the Lord. That event changed everything. And here they are in the upper room. That's significant, isn't it? The very siblings of Jesus Christ are among that 120, along with his mother. And we can only surmise that Joseph was dead because at the cross, Jesus entrusted the keeping of his mother to the Apostle John. It seems, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, that James was saved first. And if so, he was instrumental in leading his brothers to saving faith in Christ. And I like to think of that and the excitement and the thrill of them coming to Christ. We're told several things about these earliest meetings of the church. Now, churches have all kinds of meetings. They call them all kinds of things. But we see a prominent meeting in the church. It was always first and foremost. And should always be first and foremost in all that the church does. And it was the prayer meeting of the church. We're told in verse 14 that they continued. And I've already mentioned that word means faithfulness, a habitual meeting together. It was an earmark of the early church and all throughout the New Testament church. They're continuing on. They're staying true to these things. They're fellowshipping with one another. They continued. Secondly, we see that they were in one accord. Now, that's no small thing, is it? Where someone has said, where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord, there he is in the midst of them, and there are 2,000 or 3,000 opinions as well. And it's true. We all have opinions, and strong ones at that. And the very fact that this 120 group of people were in one accord, does that mean they were robots and all believed everything, saw everything just exactly the same? No. But they were together for one purpose. They were in obedience, weren't they? They were meeting in obedience, waiting for the promise of the Father. And they so earnestly wanted him to do through them whatever he desired to do. They put what differences there were aside. You know, there could have been some accusing there among those men. You know, they could have picked on Peter and said, Peter, why did you deny the Lord like you did? Can you imagine what that meeting could have been about? They could have brought out all the faults and failures of one another because, quite frankly, all of them primarily had forsaken the Lord and were not there to the very end. The women were, his mother were. But there could have been all kinds of bickering and wrangling. But amazingly, none of that is recorded. They laid all that aside. There was something far more important than who was the first to the tomb and all that kind of thing. And even this very thing of choosing an apostle to replace Judas could have been the split of that first group of people. There have been smaller churches than 120 that have been split over the choosing of a deacon or a pastor or something like that. And yet we see remarkably they're in one accord. Church, I want you to know that's something we must strive for. We must protect the unity and the harmony and the peace that we enjoy. There's no disharmony here. There's no arguments, no dissenting voices. And not only did they continue And were they in one accord? And we could say much about that, and we'll only say that in passing. They prayed. How many times have we heard a prayer meeting aside and everything goes on there but praying? So recipes are swapped. Stories are swapped. Plans are swapped. I was in a church prayer meeting. The very first thing they got up and told the softball schedule for the next summer months. And it ended without one prayer being offered or anything resembling honoring and glorifying the Lord. Well, in this prayer meeting, guess what? They prayed. And they simply poured out their heart. The Bible tells us they continued in prayer and supplication. For 10 days, they did this. Let me ask you, is it any wonder they saw such miraculous and glorious work and outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost with this intent, with this desire? And let me ask you this, what did they pray about? They no doubt prayed about the gap that Judas left. I like to think they prayed for his family. Can you think of how embarrassing and how horrible that was? And if there was a wife or children, all the shame and reproach and the care of them, I don't know, but I'm sure that such a devastating thing as Judas taking his life, don't you know that was brought up in the supplications at the prayer meeting? And we know it must have been because they brought it as a matter of business to replace him. I think they prayed to the Lord to fulfill his promise to them. Lord, you said you would send the Holy Spirit. Would you send the Holy Spirit? Would you allow him to baptize us and fill us? And they really didn't know what they were praying for, did they? I mean, they didn't know how that would be in actuality, what it would be, what the result of that would be. And yet, God had made them a promise. I will bless you. I will send you a comforter, one like me, one equal with me, who will be with you, who will guide you, who will empower you, who will lead you into all truth, who will show you what you need to know, who will give you the very scripture to write down. Of course they were excited about that. Let me ask you, are you excited about the Holy Spirit in our presence tonight? The thing that separates the Church of Christ from all other religions is that Christ is in our midst. The thing that separated Israel from all the heathen religions, Jehovah was in their midst. He hovered there in his Shekinah glory presence over the Holy of Holies. The heathen knew it. They were scared of it. They knew that Jehovah was with them and did wonders in their midst. The world doesn't fear the church today, does it? Oh, we're a laughingstock and a spectacle, and not entirely, not because of our, that's to our own fault for some of the crazy things that go on under the name of Christ. But it shouldn't be. Should not the bride of Christ be the bride of Christ, pure and chaste, set apart from him and the proclamation of his word, the teaching, give attendance till I come, the reading of the word of God, preach the word in season and out of season. These things ought to earmark the church, and everything else on earth does except that. The prayer meeting is not the most prominent thing in the church today. It was in the early church. And I would like to point out to you, that's the difference in the early church and the Laodicean church of our day. Oh, we're rich and clothed and have buildings and programs and bank accounts, and we can carry on until Jesus comes without his Spirit. We have our own resources. We've got our own programs. These people had nothing. The room they were in was borrowed. They had nothing. Oh, but they had everything. They had his promise. Do you not have his promise? Do I not have his promise? Lord, you said you would send the Spirit, send his divine blessing and presence and help us. And, oh, Lord, come. He gave in verse 5 the results of that giving of the Spirit. They didn't have the ability to witness for him as they should. They no longer were meeting in secret, but quite frankly, they were still somewhat fearful. The Holy Spirit will drive away their fear and give them boldness to preach even to the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And look at Peter. Peter, who denied knowing him, a little teenage girl scared Peter to death. There he is in Solomon's porch, that great colonnaded porch where thousands were gathered to worship at Pentecost. And he said, "Ye wicked men have taken filthy hands and slain the darling of heaven. You're guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ." Is that, can, Can you imagine going down to the courthouse and doing such a thing? Or down at the state capitol? That was an example of what Peter did. On a crowded day when people were coming and going, he lifted his voice and charged them with the death of Christ and so preached so powerfully they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" Well, I can't wait to get there. I'll have to wait. We're not there yet. And so they must have offered supplication for the unsaved loved ones. Don't you know that if there were 120 there, they all had brothers and sisters and wives and husbands who were not in that group? What do we pray for in the prayer meeting, Brother Lamb? Well, we ought to pray for souls to be saved. We did tonight. We had a prayer meeting at 5 o'clock. There's specific souls we call out before the throne of grace to save by name. And we fully expect to see them saved, don't we, prayer meeting folks? Why? Christ told us to pray for the lost. And ask Him specifically. We ask for very specific things. We ask for money. We ask for the Lord to bless us. Not money for ourselves. We ask for the finances of the church. And went down, asked for very specific things. We asked for Brother Pilkington to be healed. Shouldn't we ask for those kinds of things? One in our midst who's sick and has a very serious disease. Well, they must have prayed for lost ones. And they must have prayed, "Oh Lord, open Israel's eyes. They have slain the Messiah. They're blinded. They don't know it's the Messiah." He's the Messiah and His gospel. I love to think of this group of precious people gathered in this upper room, regularly, continually in that upper room with expectancy. Now, most people drag in with boredom to the prayer meeting. Oh, my God. How do you pray for an hour? Does that not just show us the fickleness of our hearts? Does that not show us the carnality of our hearts when prayer is unexciting? When that's the exact means that God has used to move on earth? That the means of how God's work is done on earth is through corporate and private prayer? Ask of me, I have yet to be inquired of Israel to do this thing, he said. What have we yet to fail? What is even yet to be inquired of from us? I love the picture of them there. In supplication, in praying. And I want you to know, this is the secret of a powerful church. This is the secret. We're not talking about size or wealth or all the other things that people might point to be an influential church. This little group of 120 people were influential because their prayers will lead to the thousands that are saved on Pentecost. It was God's will to save. But it was God's will for them to tarry in prayer until the Holy Spirit came, until He saved. In a sense, it seems as if God is bound by the means that He's established. Our prayers bombarding the throne of grace. He says in Malachi, "Prove me and see if I'll not pour out a blessing that you cannot receive." That's by giving. And also by praying. Ask. What's the answer? "And it shall be given to you." Seek. And you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Call unto me. I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we can go on and on and on. These are the promises. We don't plead them. We don't ask them. We're bored over them. Go to a prayer meeting. I'd rather go to a concert. I'd rather go to anything than a prayer meeting is the mindset of most people, but not these people. They yearned to see the Lord make bare His arm and to save the lost. They didn't know exactly what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost, but they were getting ready for it and they were yearning for it. Sometime during these 10 days, Peter stood up and gave the words that are recorded there in verses 16 through 22. We are not going to reread them, but he recounts in graphic detail the demise of Judas at his own hand. They've been praying about what to do about Judas's replacement. Now, I don't know why Bible teachers do this, but they always like to pick things apart. And this is one of the things they like to pick apart. And some will say, "Well, now they were out of line in choosing Matthias and blah, 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 blah." I've read that and heard that. "Oh, I can't imagine the early church casting lots to choose Messiah. To choose Matthias." And I've heard such criticism about this portion of Scripture. Well, let's just take it at face value. That's all we can do, isn't it? What does the Bible say? And we'll see there. Peter was not giving his own opinion here. The Holy Spirit says that Peter stood and said, you know, it's recorded in the book of Psalms. And that will be another earmark of New Testament preaching. Guess what they use? Scripture. Think of that. Not the Reader's Digest. Not Time Magazine. Not what someone has just written off the presses in Nashville or wherever they send it down to us. They stood. They had plenty to preach. Someone asked Spurgeon, how do you to know what to preach? He said, my problem is leaving off there. So I will never scratch the surface. It's an unsearchable wealth of mine. It's a sea. We can never get to the bottom of the ocean of the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For somebody to say they don't know what to preach, I can only have one thing to say. Read the Bible. You'll find much to preach about. And so during these 10 days, Peter stands and Judas, he recounts what happened to Judas. Judas bought a piece of property sometime before. You need to separate these along with the Gospels. The actual money he got from betraying the Lord, he went back and this his conscience bothered him. So he threw the 30 pieces of silver before the high priest. That's not the money he went and bought this farm. Sometime before, he'd bought a private farm. He never spent a bit of the money that the chief priest had given him. And they didn't care. They didn't care what he did with it, did he? And they didn't care that he threw it down. They had no qualms about that money. They took that money and they bought a field to bury strangers in. And I'm sure they patted themselves on the back and said, oh, now we've used this blood money, and that's what it's called, to buy, we call them today, in many neighborhoods they'll call that's a potter's field. That's a place where people are indigent are buried. They purchased a burying ground. I'm sure they salve their wicked souls with that good deed, as only the unsaved can do. But Judas had purchased a farm, and it must have had a cliff there. It must have been on a rocky cliff, or there must have been some precipice there. The field that the priest bought is called the field of blood because it was purchased with blood money given for the betrayal of Judas. The farm that Judas bought is called the property of blood. In other words, because it was there that the apostate committed suicide. Matthew accounts there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. He tells us that Judas departed from the priest and went out and hanged himself. Isn't that horrible? It's horrible. Peter gives us more information. He tells us that Judas hung himself, and either he didn't tie the noose good enough, or the limb broke that he tied himself to. Something happened. The rope broke, and he fell head first and crashed onto a rocky precipice there, and his bowels gushed forth. He was broken to pieces, the Bible tells us. Verse 25 says that he went to his own place. And that's an interesting phrase, that phrase, his own place. Literally, his own place in hell. There is a place in hell for those who reject Jesus Christ. And surely one of the hottest places, one of the worst places, is the place of the man who betrayed the Lord. Judas represents the greatest, I believe, the greatest missed opportunity of all human history. And I want you to think of that. That's a big statement, but I believe it. He represents the one person who had the greatest privilege and the greatest opportunity of any others beside those other 11 men. His special place, his privilege, his close contact with Christ. He had ample opportunity to repent and believe on him. He could have asked Christ personally any question he wanted to ask him. He could have asked for help. He could have said, Lord, I have these wicked thoughts and desires. I have greed. I'm controlled by greed. I don't see things as these other. He could have come clean before the Lord and confessed his sin and had mercy. But his motives were always selfish. He was a fake, acting the part, wearing the mask, but never possessing true saving faith. Be careful. Examine your heart. Examine your profession. Does it measure up? Judas would have passed all outward tests. And I would tell you tonight, there's not a church on earth that would not have received him into their membership. If these men who would become the apostles never questioned him, do you think you or I would have? He failed all the outward tests, but I must remind you that those tests, while important, are the least important. He failed the most important one of all, the inward test. Have you truly been born again? Have you truly repented of your sin and believed on Jesus Christ? Has he regenerated you by change, by the power of his Spirit with the Word of God? When it became clear that Judas was not going to Judas, that Jesus was not going to set up a literal kingdom, and we know he followed him for only that purpose. He wanted in on something, like these Ponzi schemes. And he saw Jesus as a ticket to notoriety and fame. And as all that began to disintegrate, there was no kingdom. And the questions began to be asked. And he no doubt was standing and listening to the mother of the disciples who said, "Would you promise that one of my sons sit on your one hand and the other hand?" And Jesus' response was less than heartening to Judas. And as he saw it falling apart, he decided, "I'm not going to be on a kingdom, so I've got to make plans for myself." Judas was controlled by pride and disappointment and greed. And bitterness filled his heart and mind. May I beware all of us and behoove us to beware of bitterness when your life plans have not turned out the way you wanted them to. You are an open target for Satan to use for his own means. Bitterness is one of Satan's favorite tools. It's so effective. I've been misused. My dreams have not been realized. I have not been dealt with properly. The Lord has withheld something that I should have. What about Peter leading the other disciples to choose a replacement for Judas? Was he right? Did they need to do this as the questions have arisen? And did they do it in the right manner by casting lots? These are always questions that stand out when we read this record. I want to just touch on those things in the moments that we have left. Those who say that they were wrong in doing this, they argue that Paul should have been the replacement, that he was actually the 12th apostle, that he was Judas' replacement, and that the 11 rushed ahead of the will of God. That's what they argue. But were they wrong? How could they be when we're clearly told that they were in unity and in harmony and they were continually praying that the Lord lead them and guide them in the right way? Some argue that they should have waited until after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to take up this matter of business. Is it true it is true that we never hear of Matthias again, but I remind you that we don't hear hardly any of those other apostles either. There are very few that we hear from. It doesn't mean they were not important. It doesn't mean they weren't greatly used of the Lord, that they didn't have part in the establishing of his church in a miraculous way. And so that can't be a good reason for being anti-Matthias, the fact that he's never heard of again. There are a lot of people, and many of these on this list here, we never hear of again. But one thing is for certain. They all felt that this was the right thing to do. There's no dissension. There's no argument. There's no one saying, "Warning, no, Peter, we shouldn't be doing this." They had been praying for 10 days, and any church that prays for 10 days in continuation is bound to find the mind of the Lord. Or either they'll say, "We have no peace in this matter, and we shouldn't take this up." And that's the way to work. That's the way your leadership works in the church here. We pray about a matter. If we're not in unanimous decision, we don't do it. We leave it alone until the Lord gives light and guidance. And that's what we see here. No one raised an objection and said, "I think we ought to wait on this." Peter emphasizes in verse 22 three important points in the public ministry of our Lord. He points out his baptism, his resurrection, and his ascension. I want to remind you that it was at our Lord's baptism that the Lord Jesus publicly identified himself with the people he came to save. He didn't need to be baptized for sin or for any of the reasons that we may give When we're baptized, it's not to forgive us of our sins. Why are we baptized? To identify us with our Lord. He was baptized to identify himself with us. Isn't that a sweet and precious union? He came to John and said, I must be baptized of you. And John's objections could not stop him from undergoing that public rite. It was at his baptism that John the Baptist realized exactly who Jesus was. When Jesus came and he said, behold, there he is. That's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. It was through his resurrection that the disciples had all doubt removed about who Jesus was. If there was a twinge of doubt, it was all removed after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did he not for 40 days eat with them, talk with them, appear to them, and come and go? They handled him, they shook his hand, they ate with him. There was not a doubt in any of these disciples' minds, not the apostles and not the 120 that were gathered, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and was the promised Messiah. They were so convinced that every one of them died for what they believed in. A person does not die for what they do not believe in, and all these men did. The resurrection will become the cornerstone of their preaching. And as you see the disciples stand in preaching, they'll always point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was by our Lord's ascension, his bodily ascension, that he could take the place at the throne of God on high and there minister as our great high priest to all his people. And so Peter stands and he states these things and he says this. He says, whosoever or whoever will take the place of Judas must have had intimate knowledge and time spent with the Lord. It would have to be from one of this in this group. And he must have seen the resurrected Lord. He would have to have known him as we know him. There would have been several, no doubt, in that room who would have fit that bill, so to speak. And so how do you to narrow it down to just two? And so we must say that both these men, Joseph or Barsabbas or Justice, he had several names, and we'll just call him Justice for short, was equally equipped and qualified as Matthias. What do you do when two people are equally qualified? Well, they had a problem, didn't they? And this is where some criticize what the early church did. Now look at how they prayed. I want you to look in verse 24 and 25, because people often say, well, Pastor, how do we pray? How should the prayer meeting be handled? What should we pray for? Well, they ask for things. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? Prayer is asking and praying and praising the Lord. And in verse 24, they prayed and said, Lord, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men. So one thing we do in prayer is to remind God of things he says and of his attributes. God loves to have his attributes rehearsed. You who know all things, show us what we need to know. We tell him, we remind him of those things. God is praised through our praying in that way. In fact, when the disciples said, teach us how to pray, what was the first thing he said to do? Come to him and say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Set apart is your name. He begins to pray. We begin to praise him and to remind him of his attributes and who he is and what he can do. And that's exactly what they do here. You who know everything there is about us, the hairs of our head are numbered. They would no doubt quote scripture, remind him of doctrine, remind him of things he taught them. That's what you do in prayer. Search the scripture, find promises and tell God. You say right here in your word, and tell him that. Did not the widow who was avenged of her adversary, one thing we know about her, she kept on, didn't she? She kept on and on and on and on and on. And her prayer was pretty simple. Avenge me of my adversary. Avenge me of my adversary. Oh, Lord, avenge me of my adversary. Now, when the scripture says we're not heard for our much speaking, he's speaking about the empty, droning, ritualistic, filler kind of stuff that you don't even know what you're talking about. You've heard that kind of praying. But prayer that's filled with scripture and pleading and heartfelt concern and the quoting of scripture and reminding the Lord of his attributes, that's the kind of prayer that's heard. That's the kind of prayer the early church prayed. And we better do the same thing if we want to see the Lord move in the same way in 2012. Let me ask you, church, is the Lord's arm shortened that it cannot save? Some of you don't act like you believe that. Let me ask that again. Is the arm of the Lord shortened that it cannot save? Is his ear heavy that he cannot hear? God can do all things. I want to emphasize that they prayed asking God for guidance. We can do the same thing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth liberally and upbraideth not. And they were unified in their decision. But only God knew the hearts of the candidates. These men seemed equally qualified. Either one of them could have been chosen. Which one should it be? No doubt both of them were worthy. They were qualified. But only God knew which one should be the one. So they prayed and prayed. All of them unified, united in prayer. And that's what we're to do. That's the burden of my heart as your pastor. That we go before the Lord praying and asking, bringing him our case before him, telling him what we need, begging for his blessing, asking him to save the lost, asking him to provide our need and your needs and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Outside of our Lord's position, no higher office on earth has there ever been outside the office of an apostle. They had unique power from God and influence with men. Lesser men would have abused such a position. Laying on of hands, apostolic power. Simon the sorcerer wanted to have that, didn't he? And what did he say? Oh, give me this. And I'll buy it. Well, that's all the world has is money, isn't it? That's all they can do. I'll throw money at it. And the idea of the world is everyone has their price, not God's people, not those who know the Lord. Money means take it or leave it. We have the Lord. The Lord is my portion, the psalmist said. And so lesser men would have abused that office. They had unique power with God and man. They knew the Lord personally. They could have bragged about that, couldn't they? They were firsthand witnesses of these things. They would be given the task of writing the New Testament scripture. Now, if that's not heady, I don't know what is. Well, it was. In fact, Paul said, unless I get the big head, and I'm paraphrasing here, there was sent to me a thorn in the flesh because of the revelations that he'd been given. They were given the authority to build Christ's church and the custodians of the faith. Do you know that we as the church are the custodians of God's word? We are commissioned and charged to dispense it to every generation. And we are to teach it in power and authority, line upon line and precept upon precept. This is the word of the Lord. Can we say amen right there, church? And our job is to occupy and do what? Twiddle our thumbs and make roses and just sing ourselves to sleep? Our job is to disseminate, to make disciples. And how are you going to do that except to teach them what Christ said? That's the primary job, the work order of the church. So they prayed and they voted. And verse 26 tells us, and this is where many people have questions, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, I have a hobby, if you will, to go into out-of-way places and stores, junk stores and things like that. And I was in one the other day. And I picked up a box about this size, as those of listening by way of radio, about 6 inches every way, cubed, had a lid on it with a little latch, and I like boxes. I collect them. And this one was not particularly collectible, and it had some weird writing on the outside of it, like some fraternity or sorority or something, so I didn't want that. And I opened it up, and you know what I saw inside of it? Well, you have to come back next week for me to tell you. No. There were a bunch of little white, smaller than marbles, but they were lots. And I knew that one of them was missing because there was always a black one there. And these private and secret societies and groups often will use this means as a means of deciding something, of voting or choosing. And it's called the casting of lots. Well, the Bible tells us that they did this. Now, does that cause you concern? It does some people. Let me say this. It was an Old Testament way of deciding matters. In fact, in Proverbs 16, verse 33, the Bible says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." And in that day, they would have a leather bag. They would have several bones, polished like marbles, bones. And then they would have a black one or stones. And that's how they would do that. But the writer of Proverbs says, even if that you do that in praying and seeking the Lord's will, the Lord is in the disposing thereof. Even though you cast the lots, the Lord is in the disposing of it. But I will say this, for those who say, well, let's use that as our method of deciding church matters. This is the last time this is ever mentioned in the Scriptures. And so I will remind you, on our journey through the book of Acts, we're in a book of transition. And it just merely tells us, the Holy Spirit merely tells us, that's what they did. And we know that they never is never mentioned again. With the coming of the Holy Spirit in just a few days, they will have no need for these kinds of devices. He will lead them and guide them into all truth. Praise His name. All the details were in place. The business meeting has been adjourned. They've settled the matter. I believe all their hearts were happy and assured that Matthias was their man. Their resources are in place. But they lack something, don't they? It's a glaring lack. They do not have the one resource that they so desperately need, and that is the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. A church without the Holy Spirit is an organization. And there are many religious organizations that pepper street corners and cities all throughout the land. But the church, the bride of Christ, she's not an organization, although we certainly ought to be organized. And we don't just, in fact, the Bible says all things in the church should be done decently and in order. But the church, nothing like her on earth. The church is a living organism. The church is the body of Christ. And the life of that body is the very power and presence of Christ Himself, the Holy Spirit. Without Him, they were just a group. Another religious group meeting in some room upstairs in a room out in a house near the eastern gate. And oh, the difference. In just a few days, Peter's going to stand, and by the way, it was a result of the preaching of the Word of God. Their praying prepared the way. The preaching of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, fell in that place. And there's so many ways of describing it, and so many erroneous things said about it. We want to study it in detail, but with the Holy Spirit, they would be energized, blessed, gifted, the influential church of Christ on earth. Nothing like it before, and nothing will ever replace this body of Christ on earth until He comes again, as in our midst. And there will be no Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female. We will be His, and He will be ours, as we sang this morning. They had to wait, though, on His sovereign bestowment. Let us pray.